You know, it's strange how things happen. I was speaking one time, and I was giving an account of an event that I'd heard about, which was where two cars had been coming towards an intersection, one of which was a member. In fact, I think he was actually working for the work. And as they actually came to the intersection, the other one just came straight across him, and the two cars went through each other. And he came out the other side. And when I was actually giving this account, it was interesting that somebody who was not normally at the church that I was speaking saw me afterwards. He says, "By the way, I was that person." And he explained that he was that person who was actually in that car, and he was actually working for the work on the newsstand program at the time. And I had to talk to him how it actually happened and so on. And a little bit later, in fact, quite a bit later, I was up speaking, and I gave another account of this, and this event that took place, and I talked about this person who came up to me afterwards, and I noticed somebody in the audience kind of shaking, nodding their head, and almost pointing at themselves. And afterwards, they came up to me afterwards, he says, "Exactly the same kind of thing happened to me and my wife as well." And his wife was there also, and we had a conversation. That he was actually driving down a road with a caravan, a trailer on the back, and a trailer home, I think they call it in the States. And as they were going down the road, they could see these lights coming. It was nighttime, lights coming off on the left-hand side, I believe it was. And as they got towards the junction, this car came straight across and straight at them. The lights came straight at them, and he closed his eyes just as the impact happened. And it didn't. The next thing, he opened his eyes and they looked behind, and their lights were actually, the vehicle had gone underneath him, underneath the trailer, and out the other side without touching him or his wife or anything. And his wife said exactly the same thing and backed it all up and verified it. You know, when thinking about these things and hearing certain of these events, you can imagine the kind of angels on duty for that day. And oops shouldn't be in the vocabulary. It wasn't the case that, you know, you don't get the timing quite right. When God does something, he has to get the timing absolutely spot on. And really, the World Tomorrow that you just heard, the World Tomorrow tape that you just heard from Mr. Armstrong about the resurrection, is the thing that sparked the ideas for this sermon today. Because realistically, it's not just at the resurrection where God gets the timing absolutely spot on. He's the master of timing. Even in dealing with instances like that, where something absolutely incredible occurred in two occasions, and these two occasions, and I verified it with the people involved, and they absolutely, you know, categorically said that this was what happened. And you imagine the timing. You've got to make sure that those two vehicles, the laws are suspended for that split second, or that they go from one side to another. But you've got to slow, you know, almost slow it down and make the thing jump, or however it works. You know, don't ask me how they actually do it, I have no idea. But I know timing is pretty crucial when you've got something like that. You don't want to get your timing wrong when you've got two vehicles that have got to go through each other or under each other or something like that, which is suspending the very laws of nature that have been in effect, and we see and we deal with and we interact with all the way through our lives. What I want to do today is I want to talk about God's sense of timing. That's really what the sermon is about. And I think it flows on naturally from the World Tomorrow we've just heard. I really want to do so to increase our own understanding and also our own faith as well in our Father, who describes the fact that he knows, or Christ described, our elder brother described, the fact that he knows when a sparrow falls. If the timing is that precise, he knows that the precise death of every single part of his creation, presumably, down to even a sparrow level, perhaps even down to the microbe level, because he also says he knows the precise numbers of hairs on our heads. They're all numbered. It's all kept in the database, or however the system works. And the sense of timing we find continually within this creation that we exist with, and we take it all for granted. You know, we sow our seeds, we work with seasons, we work with timing all the time. And yet it is God that has placed this timing in there. And yet sometimes when we see the prophecies, sometimes when we see the situation within the church today and the situation within our own lives, we forget the precise nature that God has with regard to timing and the sense of timing that he has. So the areas I want to actually go through and go through the scriptures that are talking about this, and really I could talk for an awful lot longer than the time available within a sermon on the subject, because there is just so much on this that you can go through within scripture and find. But certainly I want to go into the creation. Mr. Armstrong talked about the creation, a little bit about the day and the night. But there are reasons for actually giving those days. Why are there 7 days of creation? You know, 6 days of creation plus the Sabbath. Why? There are reasons for that. I want to go into that briefly. I want to go into the flood briefly and talk about the days in which certain things happened at the flood. And when you look at the days that are being recorded and you actually realize what is being said there, the timing was crucial. It was actually something that which is foreshadowing things that were going to happen thousands of years down the line from that time. Thirdly, I want to go into our forefathers, and that's where I'll be spending most of the time, because in their lives, as the forefathers went through their lives, you could see God's hand in their lives, and the timing again was there continually. He could see a picture that our forefathers could not see. Our forefathers trusted God to know what he was doing, but he could see a picture that we now, in our perspective, can view. But the timing was crucial at that time. I want to talk not so much about the resurrection, but some of the New Testament experiences, or a New Testament experience, and also go into the future then a little bit. But let's go and have a look at the creation. Let's turn over to Genesis 1 again, where Mr. Armstrong was describing the day and the night and the day. And how it's very, very simple. You know, the mind of a babe can take this and they can see, you know, a day and a night. You know, 3 days and three nights. It's explained very clearly within Genesis as to what it is, what it actually means to have 3 days and three nights. But you see, within this particular time frame, you know, why did God do this? What is it for? I mean, we look in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." So that was way back who knows when. And then it starts on this first day. It says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." So he didn't just create light at that time. He thinned the mist that was over the top of the waters, the mist that was surrounding the earth. The mist was so thick that no light was penetrating, and the entire perspective of this section is from somebody on the earth, on the surface of the earth, and at that time the surface of the earth was water. And it says, "God saw the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God saw the light was day, and he called the darkness, he called night, and the evening and the morning was the first day." Why did he do it that way? Why did he make that first day night and day? Why didn't he just say, "Right, okay, give me sky, and, you know, take the mist away," and we can, because he goes on then in verse 8, where the firmament, the gap between the water and the waters on the earth and the waters above, was then separated, and he did that in a day. Why? Why did he take a whole day to do that? And down to verse 13, where it talks about the third day, and you're looking at vegetation. You're looking at the air, the earth coming out of the water, and vegetation actually being created for that time. Now, again, and then verse 19, you're looking at the sun, moon, and stars. So again, he thins out the atmosphere more, and you can then see the stars. And the sun, moon, and stars were there anyway, but you could then see it from the perspective of somebody on the earth. You could then see these heavenly bodies. And it goes down to verse 23, the birds and the fish. There's 31, then the final, the sixth day, the animals and man. And then he made a Sabbath. And really, when you're looking at this, you're looking at a timing. There is a precise time frame as you go through these days of creation. And you come finally to the Sabbath day, and you find clearly in Mark 2:27, you don't need to turn there, but you stick it in your notes if you like, that the Sabbath was made for man. So isn't it also logical to say that these days that we look at, the days that precede it, also the 6 days of creation were made for man, to give an idea of the way in which God works, to set the scene, to say, look, God is organized. He starts and he does things in stage by stage, and he uses time in a certain way. And certainly I think that can be said, that he is organized, he's doing that, he's making it for man. It also shows us how we should be working. It enables us to see how do we do our work. We basically get ourselves prepared the evening before for the day ahead. Because it's evening, then it's morning, day one, day two, day three. And these time frames are certainly in creation. But there's more to be understood from the creation than just that. I mean, again, put in your notes, I don't have time to turn there, but Job 12, verse 7, it talks about it has the beasts and the fowl of the air, and it says, let them teach you. Let them teach you. And you're looking at the natural world, and the natural world has a great deal to teach us. It talks about in Romans 1:20, if you want to put a note in your Bible, in your notes again, Romans 1:20, about the invisible things being seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And one part of that power is indeed the sense of timing. Because when we look at the natural world, and we look at this creation that has been made, and the fact that it rests on the word and the breath of God, and that God in fact controls all things, and even down to the hairs on our head, and you look at just the cell structure, the timing within the cell is phenomenal. It is just phenomenal. I mean, I was reading some research, just in doing some research for the sermon. I'm not even going to try and quote from these medical papers. But in reading the medical papers, just one or two, about what they understand about cancer, and there's one on leukemia I was reading, and it is the ability of the cell to be differentiated that seems to be confused. I mean, let's face it, look, we've got hands and we've got skin. But if you go back to the time that we were in the womb, there was an ovum, one sperm, that penetrates one ovum, and it begins to divide. You get a certain two cells, and then you get four, and then eight, 16, 32, 64, and it starts to grow. But from that cell comes bone, comes the eye, becomes our skin, our fingernails, all the parts of a human body, the gut wall, the heart beating. All of these things, and each on the division where the cell finds itself, when you're looking at these stem cells, which are the beginning cells, if you took one of these stem cells and you put it into another place, it will become whatever it happens to need to be in the place in which it finds itself. I mean, if you first, just to give you, the nearest thing we've got to a stem cell, apparently, today, is on the inside of a mouth. And if you get your fingernail and you scrape the inside of your cheek, and you have a culture medium. This is something I remember from biology days way back in the 60s. But if you scrape the inside of your cheek and you put it into a culture medium in a milk bottle or a conical flask or something like this, and the right culture medium is there, it will coat the inside of the conical flask or the milk bottle one cell thick, because that's what it's programmed to do. So you ask the question, well, why doesn't it coat the teeth? Why doesn't it come out? Why doesn't it go across the lips and across the skin and go down the guts into the lungs? I mean, what's stopping this cell from doing that? Why? And again, how does this work within the child is forming? You've got something, and even within certain cells, you can actually take the skin cells from the inside of the cheek, put them onto the eye they've discovered, and they will actually turn into a cornea. They will turn into corneal cells. And it's according to the position, it seems, that certain of these things happen. And it's the timing. Within the child, when the child is first growing within the womb, the timing is crucial. You get all of these cells differentiating. They become blood cells. They become bone cells, marrow, brain. And wherever they happen to be positioned within the fetus. And once they're there, they stick with what they have. And you can think of, when the child actually comes out of the womb. Here is the creation. We're looking at creation. People don't think about this. And they don't realize the timing involved. you know, 40 generations down of these cells, and you have a fully formed human being within the womb that is then born. And then it grows. And, you know, you get children that grow so many inches, and as they grow, they're knocking things over. Certainly in teenage, I remember doing it myself, that in teenage, you're gangly, this gangly youth with his arms that, you know, they ended about a foot short up to about a year ago, and all of a sudden he's got this extra foot of arm or leg or whatever else, and things just get knocked over. They just do. Because you're not used to being the size that you are. You're not used to kind of looking down on your father or this kind of thing. And yet that happens naturally. Time. And it's timed precisely. The cells. And it's not just a case of, it's not like drawing something or painting something. Each individual cell within the body has got to behave in a certain way. And it's got timing built into it in order to be able to function. You talk about being fearfully and wonderfully made. The creation teaches us, as it says over in Job, where it says that the beast and the fowl of the air, let them teach you. Let our bodies, let the natural processes that we take for granted all the time, teach us something about the mind of God and about the way in which God's mind works in relationship to timing. Timing is crucial to God. He's built it into the very creation. He's built it into our very cells, and even the cells themselves, they have this timing mechanism within them to know when they are to be dividing. And if you know, cancer is not, you know, it's something which is abnormal. It is not something that is normal by any stretch. And yet this timing, this differentiation seems to be the thing that is switched or subverted in some way. And that seems to be the problem. And so that it grows out of control. It goes back to a stem cell stage or a semi-stem cell stage and starts to grow and form the cancer. But that is abnormal. Just looking at the normal body, the normal cell, the way the vast majority of the billions of cells in our bodies react and the sense of timing within them and God's made that and put that and formed that within the cells is just truly amazing and should tell us a great deal. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Here, when we look at the flood, the time of the flood, we find in verse 3, we see that it says, "And the Eternal said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years." It was going to be 120 years from the time that God made this decision. Made this decision and made it known to Noah, and until the flood would therefore come. So Noah therefore had 120 years to build the ark and also to preach righteousness. And if you notice, it wasn't when the flood actually did come. Notice in chapter 7, it wasn't just, oh, it just rained for a bit. Over in verse 17, it says, "The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth." So for 40 days, the water rose, the water of the great deeps, and it was a washing process that took place. If you notice in chapter 8, now we'll be within this section, we'll be actually going through, you know, through the section of the scripture and jumping from one place to another. But if you notice in chapter 8, verse 4, and it says, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, on the surface, that looks, you know, he just happens to mention the date. Is that all it is? God is precise. What was this date? What is the 17th day of the month, of the seventh month? Now, what we need to understand is that at this time, the calendar is not the same as the calendar that we have today. The calendar today, Abib was to be the first month of the year as of the time of Moses. But at this time, the first month of the year was Tishri in the autumn. This is why it revolves around Tishri. The Jewish calendar revolves around Tishri, the Molad of Tishri. And here, when we're looking at the seventh month, rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month, this is the 17th day of Abib in the spring. What's the 14th day of Abib? The Passover. So you've got the 15th, the 16th, the 17th. What happened on the 17th? It was the resurrection of Christ. So the day that Christ was resurrected was, and this is the day that actually the ark rested on that month, at that precise time. God is specific. So here we find a date mentioned almost casually, almost, you know, thrown off the cuff. And yet when you start to analyze it, when you start to realize what day is actually being specified, we find the timing is amazing. It is absolutely amazing. And here within the flood, let's go a little bit further, let's look in verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month. Now, what's the first month? Tishri. What's the first day of the month? Trumpets. There is the date. So here we find, on the day of trumpets, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So again, you're looking at the what's going to happen within the world when Christ returns, and the day of trumpets, and he is crowned, presumably, on that day, and this kingdom of God actually begins. It's a type of coming out of the flood. And you're looking at the same timing and the time frame. And here, within these verses, in the early books of Genesis, we're finding the hint of what is going to happen thousands of years into the future. Thousands of years in the future. And it does make you wonder, what's going to happen? What parallel event at the end time is going to occur in the second month, on the 27th day of the month? Because this being that we're now starting to understand a little bit more about regarding time is precise. Something. I don't know what it is. I don't have an answer to that. I haven't done enough research, and even if I did, I'm not even sure that I'd come up with an answer for that. But I can say this much. I'm pretty sure that something, come the millennium, on the second month, on the 27th day of the month, something is going to take place. Some event. And it just allows us to therefore see the mind of God, and the mind of God in relation to timing, because God is a master of timing. He has created time. He's made the entire creation exist within time. He knows that that's our life, and he has complete control of it. And this is something that we need to make sure we have faith in, and we can see, we can understand, and realize, even going back to this time of the flood, the very dates being mentioned that look as if they're just kind of casually dropped there. They are not just casually dropped there. They're dates which are very specific, and they have a great portent to what in fact was going to come thousands of years down the line from that particular date. Now, when we come into the time of our forefathers, turn over to Genesis chapter 12, we find here also that God knows what he's doing, and he's doing things in a certain time frame. He's doing things continually according to this time frame, and he's laying certain parts down for a plan that is going to stretch throughout, down through the thousands of years until our time today and even into the future. And here in Genesis chapter 12, I want you to notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now the Eternal had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you.'" Now, most people would just read this verse and they would just say, "Well, he was in not in Ur of the Chaldees. He was actually at that time, because it says he left Haran." So obviously it said to him in Haran. Well, it's not a case of Haran at all. If you turn, you keep a hand in there, turn over to chapter 15, verse 7. And it says, "And he said to him, 'I am the Eternal that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it.'" So if we go back to chapter 12 now, where it says the Eternal had said to Abram, "Get out of the country, your country," it was from Ur. And he went out with his father, Terah, and he got to Haran, which is the name of the place that they gave to this place that they found, with Lot. And there they traded, and there they actually had it, you know, as it says in verse 5. "And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance, and they gathered, and their souls that they'd got in Haran, And they went forth to go to the land of Canaan, and to the land of Canaan they came. But they were sent from Ur of the Chaldees, and the message didn't come from Terah. He took, even though it says Terah took his son, took Abram his son, because he was senior, he was his father, it was Abram that had been actually told by God to go. And he had been told by God to go from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, in this section, if you notice over in verse 7 of chapter 12, Genesis 12, verse 7, the Eternal appeared unto Abram and said, now this was when he got into Canaan, and he got into this area, he says, unto your seed will I give this land. Now remember, his wife, and this was in Ur of the Chaldees, in verse 30 of chapter 11, his wife was barren. He had no children. He had no seed. He had no inheritance. And he'd lived in Haran for quite some time. So it was many years had gone by. He was, was he 75 when he left Haran? And yet, so it's 25 years from leaving Haran until the seed was born. So he actually coming into Canaan, it was about 25 years he was there. But it was many years before that he was in Haran. And also before that in Ur of the Chaldees. All the time, God knew what he was doing, and God, this master of timing, was working with Abraham through all of this period. But here, as he says in verse 7, the Eternal appeared to Abraham and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And he built an altar to the Eternal. And if you notice in chapter 13, God even, and remember, this is the one that became Christ in verse 16 of chapter 13 of Genesis, and I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. Now, he had no children. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your seed be numbered. So God was saying these things to him. This is another occasion. Arise, get up, walk through the land in the length of it, the breadth of it, for I'll give it to you. And as we will go on and see, notice what he says, I'll give it to you. Now, he'll presume that he's going to go ahead and give it to his children. But there's more to it than that, and we'll find that out as the story goes on, because the timing that is in this gives a hint of even eternal life, as we go on and understand what is being discussed here. And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in Mamre, and he walked through the land. In chapter 15, notice, in chapter 15, verse 5, it says, and he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look now towards heaven, and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so your seed will be. Again, no children. And he believed in the Eternal, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Eternal that brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. So right from the time of Ur of the Chaldees, for all those years, he'd been promising him these things, that you'll inherit this land. You'll have a progeny that will inherit that land. And yet he had no children. And as we see here in chapter 15, and it goes down, and he said, look, there's certain things that have to take place. In verse 15 it says, and you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, or in a fourth generation, they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So there was certain time had to pass before some of these things would come to pass. And God could see that. And he talked to Abraham a little bit about it. He could talk about the timing of this. But I'll show later how these verses, verse 13 down to verse 16, how these verses actually fit in. We'll look at that a little bit more as we start to read other scriptures as well and put them together with that. If we turn over to chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God, the El Shaddai, the Great Blesser. Walk before me, or set yourself to walk before me, and be perfect, be mature. And I will make my covenant between me and between you. And in this section, and now I want you to notice also where it says, walk before me. This is also what God tells to us, each and every one of us. This is a conditional promise that God was making now with Abraham, or Abram as he was this time. Or Abram just before, and his name was actually being changed to Abraham at this particular point. But this conditional promise was, walk before me and be perfect. And this walking before, when you walk in front of somebody, where's the person? Well, the person is behind you. So when we walk, how do we walk? We walk as if God is behind us all the time. That God knows exactly what we're doing, exactly where we're going, and this is the way you and I have got to walk, in exactly the same way. Walk before God. We walk with God behind us, who knows our downfall and our uprising at all times, and we've got to be in contact with this being at all times. Abraham needed to do this, but I want you to notice what kind of promises were being made. It says, verse 4, it says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name be called Abram," which is the exalted father, "but your name will be Abraham, the father of great nations. For a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you." Again, he had not had a child. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and," notice, "your seed after you in their generations." So the covenant wasn't just between God and his seed, but between Abraham and God, and also between God and his seed. "For an everlasting covenant." So we're looking now at a hint of an eternal covenant. "To be a God to you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." It was not just to the seed of Abraham. It was to Abraham as well. The timing of this has a hint of the resurrection. And here, this was thousands of years before even Christ came. And yet within the verses themselves, when you start to understand what it's actually saying, there's a hint of eternal life. It's a hint of the very resurrection itself. Because it was not just with the seed. It was between Abraham and God. And it was given to Abraham as well as the seed. The two together. And if you notice a little bit further on, notice in verse 19, it says, "And God said, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac." Now, by this time, he'd had Ishmael already, but this now specified that it was Isaac. It was Isaac that this was going to actually occur through. "You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." No other child with Isaac. Now the timing of this is crucial. Because this event, this promise, was what was undoubtedly in Abraham's mind when he then was tested. Because when he was tested, he got up and he left. Well, we'll come on to that a little bit in a while. But here, in chapter 18, notice verse 15. "Then Sarah denied and laughed. She said she was afraid. She said, 'No, but you did laugh.' And the men rose up and said, 'Is that the one I wanted?' 'No, that's not the one I wanted.'" Where does it say? Anyway, somewhere it talks about Sarah having kings within her. But never mind. It's here here it is. It's in chapter 17, not chapter 18. I beg your pardon. It's chapter 17. Verse 15, it says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give her, you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. A king of people shall be of her.' Then Abraham fell down his face and laughed in his heart, saying, 'Shall a child be born to him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah 90 years old bear?'" And he was believing God, but he said, this is just incredible. And it was incredible what was about to actually take place. And through all those years, God had worked with Abraham and worked with him and promised him all these various promises. He knew what he could do. He knew what he was going to do. And all of these, all of that time, he was working with this individual. And the promises had become to a point where they were actually eternal in nature, to a large degree. Turn over to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Because here, where Abraham was tested, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and he said, "Behold, here I am," and he said, "Take your son, your only son." Now notice, it's his only son. It wasn't just a son, it's his only son. And he had Ishmael by that time, but that was not counted as his son because it was between him and Sarah. That was the son he was going to deal with. "Isaac, who you love, get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll tell you of." Now he knew that the promises were going to be through Isaac. The promises were going to have to be fulfilled through Isaac. So in the, what he says here, Abraham rose in the early in the morning and he left. He knew that, okay, he's going to have to sacrifice his son. But God would resurrect him from the dead. That, I mean, there's no other way of doing it. It had to be a resurrection. Nobody had ever been resurrected before. But he knew that the promises of God, the fact that he had the boy, the timing involved, showed him that no, God could do this. Whatever time it was, that he was able to do this, and that he would do this. And Abraham said to his young men, verse 5, "Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." And the Hebrew implies that "I and the lad will come again to you." So it'll be both come back. Because he recognized that the promise that was made, many years, you know, what year was this? He was, perhaps, what, 17, 18, whatever year it would be. So 17, 18, 19 years before when the promise was made, at age 99, and he knew that Isaac, this boy, who had been given the name Isaac by God himself, that in him, the promises were going to be fulfilled. And he could see that this timing that God was involved in, as it mentions over in Genesis 17:9. When we look at Isaac, turn over to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. We find here at it says in verse 22. It says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah," in verse 20, "to wife." And so Rebekah then, in verse 22, the children struggled together within her. So here was Rebekah with these two children in her. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Eternal. Now was this with Melchizedek? Or was there a Urim and Thummim or something like that? It doesn't say. But she inquired of God. She inquired of the Eternal. "And the Eternal said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two manners of people shall be separated from your bowels, and the one people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger.'" So that when the two twins were born, she was very, very particular about which was elder and which was younger, because she knew that the older was going to serve the younger. Now, when we look at the situation in chapter 26, in the following chapter, notice in verse 3, it says, Sojourn in this land, here is being talking to Isaac, "and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for unto you and unto your seed will I give all these countries." So here's God dealing directly with Isaac at this time. "I will perform the oath that I swore to your father, Abraham your father, and I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give it to your seed these countries, and in all your seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed." The blessing was progressively increasing as this time went on, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, commandments, statutes, and laws. But we find in chapter 27 that the blessing was then again given to Jacob, although Isaac was wanting it to go to Esau. And it was something that, again, it was Rebekah who seemed to twig what in fact was going on in this situation. Now notice, if you turn over into chapter 28, and we come to verse 13, here is Jacob, and here is God dealing directly with Jacob. And behold, the Eternal stood above it, this was Jacob's ladder now, and said, I am the Eternal, the Lord Eternal of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, to you I will give it and to your seed. And your seed will be as the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west and the east and the north, the south and the in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, Jacob had certain problems. He was as carnal at this particular stage as the day is long. Even his response, when you see in verse 20, it says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, keep me in the way that I go, give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then I'll let him be my God. Out of the goodness of my heart, I'll let this being that goes ahead and looks after me and everything, then he can go ahead and be my God. So it's very much a carnal response that you see at this particular stage. But it is a case that if we notice in chapter 28, notice in verse 13, it says, and behold, the Eternal stood above it and said, I'm the Eternal God of Abraham, and your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you'll spread abroad to the east and west. And it says, and in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places where you go, and I will bring you again to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. Now, that basically was the entirety of Jacob's life. Again, you're looking at something which is far beyond, because he's saying that in your seed, in verse 14, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, or bless themselves. And you're looking then at a fulfillment that goes right the way down to our day today, where the Pax Britannica back in the 1800s and the Pax Americana in the 1900s has blessed this earth. There's no question of that. It has. It's kept a certain peace within the earth, and it's given a prosperity to the earth, and the nations of the earth have been blessed by it. And they have been blessed because, I mean, imagine if the world was under Hitler today. What would the world be like under Hitler today? The chances are there wouldn't be a world, because the Hitler, the fascists and the communists would have slugged it out with nuclear weapons. There wouldn't be a world. But the Pax Britannica and the Pax Americana has given a certain stability to the earth, and the families of the earth have been blessed. So within this, in these verses of our forefathers, we can see the seeds of something thousands of years down the line that was actually going to be taking place. Even when Jacob himself was a carnal individual, and God was dealing with him, knowing what the timing was, knowing what he's saying about your seed, all the families of the earth be blessed, and the fact that he's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave Jacob. He's going to be with him, and the timing involved there. And we'll find this if you go on to chapter 31. In chapter 31, we find that God again is involved with timing. And it says in verse 3, and the Eternal said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah. So the decision to return at that particular time was God's. It was the time now to return. He'd been there with Laban, he'd gone ahead and increased his flocks and herds, and he was then about to leave. And even during the time of leaving, if you notice in 31 verse 24, and God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night, and he said to him, you take heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad, or from good to, you know, from good to bad. In other words, you don't go ahead and let your speech to Jacob deteriorate. Don't let go ahead and go in there with a high hand to go ahead and force him to come back. And this was God's doing. God was actually moving him out of this area, and the timing involved was God's doing. Now, if you notice in chapter 35, and over in verse 9, and God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him. Now that's out of where Laban was. So he's coming out of that area. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be out of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. So here again we see an expansion of what, in fact, God was doing. We saw a hint of eternity in what he promised to Abraham, but he was narrowing it down as to how he was going to be accomplishing it within Jacob. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give that land. So that land of Palestine as it is today, and it's a good deal more than just Palestine today, it's right on the West Bank, all of that area, right across into Jordan, all the way across towards Egypt as well, it was to be given. But those nation and a company of nations were where the name was going to be resting. In Genesis 37, if you go over to Genesis 37, we again find, here is Jacob now, a little bit, no, he's converted, he's changing, he's being worked with by God. He's gone through some pretty rough times. His duplicity has been rewarded by Laban, who was the master of duplicity, because it almost seems that Jacob learned what he learned from Rebekah, his mother, who was the sister of Laban. And Laban, therefore, tricked him, and he learned many, many lessons at that particular time. But here in Genesis 37, and this was all orchestrated and allowed by God, you know, Jacob had lessons to learn. He couldn't be used in the future, in that kingdom in the future, without those lessons being learned. And here in Genesis 37, and in verse 9, it says, and he dreamed yet another dream. This is Joseph now. And told it to his brethren, and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, by this time, his literal mother was dead. But Leah was his mother in that sense, his stepmother in that sense. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, this is Leah, and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. You see, his father started to understand a little bit more about the way God worked. At this stage, he wasn't there by any stretch. He still had an awful lot of things to learn. But timing was something that he had learned a good deal about in his journey through life. It's something that you and I also have got to learn a good deal about. That as we go through life and we find ourselves in situations and find those situations resolved, we need to make mental note, as it says here. It says, but his father observed the saying. He didn't dismiss it completely. He put it in the back of his mind. He said, look, let's just have a look and see what happens here. If we turn over to Genesis 39, verse 2, it says, and the Eternal was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he was a prosperous slave at this particular time. And he was with Joseph as a slave, down in verse 21. It says, but the Eternal was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So again, God didn't leave him. He was there with him, even in prison. And the timing was such. He had his certain things that had to occur, and they had to occur on certain particular times. In chapter 41, notice, in verse 1 it says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. So this was after Joseph had given his dream, read the dream for the baker and the butler, and they had actually occurred. 2 years later it occurred that he was again, this was the time of his actual release. And if we notice in verse 46 of chapter 41, and it says, and Joseph was 30 years old. He was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went throughout all the land of Egypt. And here he was, aged 30, which is the year of the priesthood, where the priest was able to be the kind of individual that would administer the law of God in the right way. God, through all of these things that he'd gone through, through all of the fact that his brother threw him into the you know, gave him to the Amalekites, he was sold into slavery, through all the difficulties that he'd gone through, God was still there. And he was the master of timing, waiting until he was 30 years old before he put him straight from the dungeon straight into the position of second behind Pharaoh. Absolute master of timing. And you know, what do we do? I mean, we worry about things. We get fretful. We worry about our own situations. And we forget. What is this being that we're dealing with? This being is the master of timing. This is the one that became Jesus Christ, but he reflects the Father. It's the same mindset that the Father has. Identical mindset. But aged 30, he found himself over all of Egypt. Verse 40, chapter 42, notice, verse 2. And here is Jacob, and he says, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get down there and buy for us from there, that we may live and not die." Here was Jacob, again, worried because he was thinking that if things go on as they are, we will die of famine. And God allowed him to go ahead and through this, and learn lessons in this. But God was there. He had the time frame worked out. He knew where he was going, even within this framework. Even that Jacob could not see, that Israel could not see. And if you notice over in verse 6, you find that here is Joseph was the governor of the land, and all his brethren bowed down to him. So here was the fulfillment of his dreams. They're dreams that happened years before, through all the lessons that he had to learn. It talks about him being crippled in the Psalms by the very stocks in the prison. God allowed that. He allowed him to suffer, but he was still there, and he had timing, and his timing was absolutely impeccable during this stage. In verse 35, notice verse 35, it says, "And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to him, 'Me you have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you'll take Benjamin away. And all these things are against me.'" Now here was Jacob, allowed by God to think what he was thinking. But the timing was in God's hands. The timing as to when he would be revealed, as to what was actually happening. The timing was in God's hands. And remember, Jacob had used trickery against Esau. And he had gone ahead and used that trickery, and he had to learn certain lessons. And if you go over to chapter 45, Joseph understands this because of the things that he had suffered also. In verse 4 of chapter 45, it says, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, I pray you,' and they came near. And he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold to Egypt. Now therefore, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you saw me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life.'" And this story, and it's not just a story, it actually happened, it actually had a historical, not just side to it, it happened. All the time God was there, and it is a picture of what is going to happen between the church and the people and our friends and our relatives and so on that will come up before us. And here you see this timing is impeccable. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years left. And so here we see this type of the church, and it says, verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance." And you think God didn't have them in mind? Of course he did. When he allowed these sequence of events to occur to Jacob, to Joseph, to his brothers, in establishing the very nation of Israel. Notice what it says in chapter 46. In chapter 46, in verse 2, God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night. So here he is, right just before he's about to go into Egypt. And God again, the one that became Jesus Christ, in a vision of the night, he said, "Jacob, Jacob," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation." It was within Egypt that the nation of Israel was to actually develop. And so we see here this, the way in which God revealed to Jacob at this time. He says, I will go down with you into Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph shall put his hands upon your eyes. So through all this time, as an old man, he then goes down into Egypt, and he then knows, because God has told him, and God then gives him the understanding that that's where the nation is actually going to be developed. Now, what we need to understand in looking at this subject, let's turn back a moment to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and looking at this subject of the fathers, because we've raced through, you know, hundreds of years, but in Genesis 15, I said we'd go back to this section where it says in verse 13, Genesis 15, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation who they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. And you will go to your fathers in peace, you will be buried in a good age, but in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So here with Abraham, God could see down through, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. He could see this time, and you see all the events that occurred to Jacob, the events that occurred to Joseph, and all the timing that was involved with all this, and it has all been prophesied before. And God knew exactly the stages as it worked its way through. Keeping your hand in this section, turn over to Exodus 12. In Exodus chapter 12, if I can just briefly go and explain those verses. Because it says in verse 40, it says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. Now, does that mean to say they dwelt in Egypt 430 years? No, it doesn't. It means that the sojourning of the children of Israel was 430 years. And they also happened to dwell in Egypt at that particular time. In other words, from the time of Abraham, they had never actually owned their own land. They were not a nation. They were not a power. But at this particular point, they were to become a nation. They were to become a power. And it was exactly 430 years from that time. For the sojourning, the promises. Now, in Galatians 3 verse 17, put in your notes, I haven't got time to turn there, it talks about how it's 430 years to the law being given. Now, that is the 430 years roughly, because the law was given on Pentecost. But this, in fact, it says in verse 41, it says, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even to the selfsame day, it came to pass that the host of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. Now, 430 years, the same day of from when? Well, it goes right back to what this section here in Genesis 16, because here it talks about 400 years, not 430. And the best explanation of this, putting all these bits and pieces together, is that you understand the idiom of the Hebraic idiom that is used here, where it says in verse 13 of Genesis 15, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. Okay, and then in English, what we would say, your seed will be a stranger in a land that's not there for 400 years. And in addition, they will serve them and be afflicted by them. In other words, this will be the tail end of it. It's the same idiom that's being used. The sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. Well, it's not. It's a case that it's an idiom that is being used. Because the actual years in Egypt was about 215 years that they spent in Egypt. So the start of this section, as far as we can tell, is over in chapter 17 of Genesis, where the covenant was made with Abram. And remember, what was the night that they went out 430 years later? What night did they actually go out in the Exodus? It was a night to be much observed. So Christ's blood was shed, and the sins were covered on the night to be much observed. And what was the day? The exact same day. It was the day that circumcision was actually given. To the day. Absolutely to the day. And God was able to put this in and allow this to take place to the day. The same day that circumcision was given. This was the beginning of these promises of changing his name from Abram to Abraham. 430 years later, they came out on that same day, as it says over in Exodus chapter 12, which says, you know, even in the selfsame day it came to pass. So it starts with the covenant of circumcision, that when Abraham was 19, or Abraham was 99, and as it says here, we're talking about the 400 years that it's talking about here. The indication of these 400 years back in Genesis 15, you're looking at that actually beginning after his death, because it says in verse 15, and you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried in a good age. So that start ending with Abraham's death 76 years later, if you're going again, without giving, I'll give you the scripture, Genesis 25, verse 7. He died aged 175. This was age 99 when this Genesis 17, when the covenant was made. So you're looking 76 years later. And from there until the time when the land was actually given by Lot was exactly 400 years. Because the land was given by Lot, because it says in the fourth generation, they'll come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites had to therefore be taken over. And that was the point of the, again, put in your notes, I haven't got time to turn there, Joshua 14:10. Joshua 14 verse 10, it was 45 years after the spies. And Numbers 1 verse 1, that was the end of the second year. Or not the end of the second, it was during the second year the spies went out. And so you're looking therefore at a total of 400 years from the death of Abraham until this fourth generation. And presumably, again, you can put the fourth generation is it mean 400 years? This is, you know, again, people are not quite sure what exactly it means, whether it means 400 years or four lots of 70 years being the time in Egypt of, presumably, 28. So within that 400 years, it's not clear exactly what the fourth generation refers to. I personally wonder whether, in fact, it's talking about the generations of the Amorites, where when one generation completely finishes and then another generation completely finishes, and each generation, so you're looking at about 90-100 years, something like that, for each one, giving you the 400 years. I'm racing through this, really. Probably got too much, but anyway, it is absolutely crucial that you're looking at a time when, if you put all the scriptures together, God's hand was in there in timing all the way through. He was there working with our forefathers as they saw events unfolding that they could not have a real understanding about. And yet during all these events as they unfolded, his hand was there all the time. This master of timing was there. He allowed Jacob, he allowed Joseph to go through the trials that he did, bringing that nation into that time, into Egypt, where it became a nation, where they came in just with a few people, and it came out with hundreds of thousands, in fact millions, with the children and the women as well. And they did it in a precise time, to the day, 430 years to the day, after this time of circumcision. We can see the same thing going on in the New Testament as well. Now, you've heard what Mr. Armstrong had to say regarding the resurrection, how it was absolutely precise. But there's other places as well. In Acts chapter 12, we find here where Herod, in verse 2, had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So here was Peter. He'd seen James, one of the 12 apostles, killed, executed. And yet, he found himself in prison. And it wasn't the case that, oh, well, God just suddenly released him. It was down to the wire, right down to the wire. The same kind of timing that you'll find with, say, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, where it goes right into the wire, or Daniel in the lion's den. And here in Acts chapter 12, and in verse 6, and it says, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. So the very night that he was going to be brought forth and presumably executed, he was found between two soldiers, bound with two chains, the keeper before the door of the prison, and that same night he was released. Again, the timing was impeccable. We can see that and how that the same mindset is there, that God is able to, you know, we look at our time frame, we look at the things that are happening around us. If we trust God, if we put our confidence in God, this being is able to control time. He's able to actually get a hold of time and to use it to his own advantage. He knows the end from the beginning. And here we find, when we're looking into the future, let's turn over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, notice, turned to Mark 13, that's why it wasn't what I was looking for. Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about the parable of the sower, and it's also talking about the wise speaking to them in the parables. And it says here in Matthew chapter 13, it says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So at this particular time, these disciples could understand the things that Christ was actually revealing to them. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things that you can see, and they haven't seen them. To hear the things that you can hear, but they haven't heard them. Now, when we look back, we can look back at things like Daniel, certainly Daniel, where he had, you know, he was, certain things were being revealed to him or through him, and he did not understand what in fact was being revealed. So he was wanting to understand and yet couldn't do so. Put in your notes, we're not going to turn there, but 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12, it talks about angels desiring to look into some of the things that we understand today. Another one you can put down in your notes, where in Acts 1, verse 6 to 7, where even these disciples, when they asked, you know, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Christ said, it's not for you to know. That's something that is, you're not to know, the things that are put into the Father's charge. But we find here in Titus, let's turn over to Titus. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, isn't it? So, Timothy, Titus. But in the opening verses of Titus, chapter 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In other words, he's got this view of life right the way back, before the world began, because he wanted righteousness in his children. That's what he was looking for. But has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed to me. He was an apostle. It was committed to him in due time that certain things were to be revealed and certain things were to be given to the people through this apostle, according to the commandment of God our Saviour. That is the time had actually come for this to take place. We turn back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, we find the same thing being mentioned over here in Romans chapter 16. And here it says in verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of a mystery which was kept secret since the world began. So the mystery was secret. It wasn't understood. The time was not right for it to be understood. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. So it is there now, revealed. But I tell you this much, it wasn't really understood. It wasn't really understood. A certain amount as it was understood by the Apostle Paul, and specifically to do with the inclusion of Gentiles within the very family of God. But let's turn to a final scripture over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. this God, this being, who tells the end from the beginning, who has, from before the time that he put man on the earth, determined that there is going to be a righteousness there. There are going to be sons and daughters of his that are going to be with him within his kingdom, with his, in his government, within his jurisdiction, his family, his kingdom. This God is a master of timing. And he does it in stages. He allows things to take place. And he can see, he could see when, in our forefathers' case, the events that were taking place that seemed so arbitrary to them. He could see pattern, he could see timing, he could see the necessary steps that needed to be taken all the time as these our forefathers went through the events that they went through. And here in Colossians chapter 1, it says, it says, who now rejoice in my sufferings, verse 24, for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. So this is what was given to Paul, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, it was only made manifest to his saints at that time, the people that could understand. And even though we've got these words today, the people from that point, time and point on, could not understand the things that were being explained. But it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That was specifically committed to Paul. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ was God in the flesh. And it is this God in the flesh, in us, the hope of glory, to become pure, righteous, perfect character before God as his children. That's what it's all about. The same kind of righteous, perfect character that Christ had. That is what it's all about. And this mystery was hidden. Because they never realized that it was also applying to Gentiles. And they certainly never realized the intent and the true intent of it. But stage by stage, through this time, then these things have been revealed. And the interesting point is that here we find ourselves today, that we can go to a book called Mystery of the Ages, and we can read the following, where it says, time may prove this to be the most important book written in almost 1,900 years. And it's time that'll prove this. That's what we're in. We're in time. We're at a particular point in time. And it says, he goes on, he says, all these mysteries were long ago revealed by the one supreme authority of all knowledge, but in a coded message, not allowed to be revealed and decoded until our time. Now we stand at a particular point in time. We have certain revelation that has been given to us because we're at this particular point in time, because it is the end time. It says, even in these past 58 years, I have not fully and clearly realized the significance of the fact revealed in Genesis 3:22-24, that in fact God had closed the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general until the removal of Satan at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is coming from the introductory comments within Mystery of the Ages. And he goes on, he says, for some years I'd come to partially realize the error of this assumption, talking about traditional Christianity, saying that whoever may come, it says, whoever will may come and be saved through Jesus. That's what he talks about. He says, for some years I'd come to partially realize the error of this assumption, but the full truth of this point had not come crystal clear to me until very recently. Now, very recently was probably in the 80s or late 70s. And this is where this book comes from. And people that go back into the 50s and 40s and so on and try and drag in understanding from the 30s or whatever and try and implement it over the top of and superseding stuff that Mr. Armstrong had revealed to him in the 80s are very foolish. For some years I'd come to partially realize the error of this assumption, but the full truth of this point had not come crystal clear to me until very recently. This truth is indeed mind-boggling. It clears what had been clouded in mystery. It is hoped that this book written since God's time, for it has come, will open the eyes to many eyes to the truth of these long hidden mysteries. Now, he's clearly talking to the church. Clearly talking to the church. But this being, this God that we can see and we can go through as we've gone through very quickly, a plotted history of the fathers, and how at each stage his concept of time was such, which was very different from ours, and he could see the various events in a panorama which we couldn't see, which, you know, Jacob and Joseph and so on couldn't see. And yet he was there, he was in control. At the same time, we have revelation now that they didn't have. And we have a job. We have a job to preserve that spiritual heritage. A job to make sure that spiritual heritage is preserved and is also lived. And we understand what in fact it is that spiritual heritage is. Because why? Because God's time for this has come. God is a master of timing, and the time for this spiritual heritage has come. It is now, right now. And it's very important, therefore, that we let's make sure that we are about our Father's business.